afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. If you'd like to join me on the program today, we have right now one line is open and you can reach me at 1-800-438-5090. That would be, of course, if you want to raise some biblical or Christian issue, if you're you can do that from the Christian side of the fence or from the non-Christian side of the fence, whichever you prefer. If you're not a Christian, you might have questions in the sense of curiosity about something in the Bible or about Christianity, or you might even have objections to something that you perceive to be part of Christianity or something you find in the Bible. Be glad to talk to you about those things. Feel free to give me a call. If you are a Christian and you have questions or differences of opinion from the host, you can call about those as well. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And be glad to talk to you in this coming hour. We're going to talk, first of all, to an anonymous caller who was the first to get through today. Anonymous, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, how are you?
Fine, thanks.
I had a question on Halloween and its history and its roots. I'm a new Christian, semi-new, about 3 years, and I have heard that it has demonic, kind of a demonic root, and I haven't really looked into it, but I've been told by my pastor. And you, what are your thoughts on trick-or-treating and Halloween and as far as a Christian perspective?
Yeah, well, if you go back far enough, yeah, Halloween does come out of, does have a lot of pagan associations.
Mm-hmm.
The wearing of costumes, the jack-o'-lanterns and things like that arise out of a superstitious fear of demons.
Mm-hmm.
Halloween means All Saints Hallowed, All Hallowed Saints Eve. And I guess, you know, I've read different things and I don't know which is the most authoritative story, but as I understand it, the Roman Catholic Church had a Catholic holiday called All Hallowed Saints Day. And just like Christmas Eve is the night before, the evening before Christmas Day, so the evening before that day was All Hallowed Saints Evening.
Mm-hmm.
And that was a time when it was thought that perhaps demons would come up and molest people in various ways. And so people would put scary-looking masks and jack-o'-lanterns and things like that in the windows and so forth to try to scare the demons away. Now, obviously, that's strictly superstitious nonsense.
Yeah.
But somewhere in there, around the same time, and I think it has to do with the has more to do with the solstice or whatever. I don't know what I don't really know enough about astronomy and astrology to know what the what determines these things. But also the witches. Sabbath has been said to be Halloween also, which obviously it may have some connection to going back to the Catholic holiday, or it might be something that arose independently. I'm not an expert about the history of Halloween.
Yeah.
But in any case, from what I understand, Halloween today is an extremely important day for witches and Satanists and so forth.
Mm-hmm.
This may be a rumor more than anything, but as I understand it from people who claim to be insiders and seem to know those things, that it's like the high holy day
mm-hmm.
of the of
right.
these occult religions.
Right.
So the question about whether Christians should do anything on Halloween is has been controversial. My children and I. My children did not celebrate Halloween, didn't go trick-or-treating or anything like that when they were little.
Mm-hmm.
On the other hand, I don't necessarily have any objection to Christians having something going on at the same time, some alternative. Some Christians don't think they should. I mean, to have a harvest festival or something like that is what lots of churches do.
Right.
And some Christians say, well, we shouldn't do that because that's at least acknowledging the existence of Halloween. We should just ignore it. And that's, you know, if you live in a place where your kids are not distracted by it and so forth, ignoring it's a great idea. If your kids are going to be aware that trick-or-treaters are coming to the door asking for candy and getting free candy, that might be a distraction and even a temptation to your kids. And it's possible that having a church event of some kind, would be one part of a solution to that. I don't really have any firm convictions based on the Bible about it, because when I was a child, you know, I was in a Christian family, and our church never said anything negative about Halloween.
Right.
And my siblings and I would get in costume and go out and trick-or-treat and bring home candy and so forth like everybody else. We never had any thought of it being occultic or related to anything spiritual at all. To us, it was just a candy day,
right?
You know?
Yeah, it's kind of innocent for kids, but
yeah.
As a parent, I don't know, you know, I'm raising this kid who, when he's older, he's going to think like, oh, Mom was okay with it, now I should be okay with it, you know?
Right. Yeah, you know, my children were homeschooled, and a lot of their childhood, we lived in kind of a rural area on a homestead where there weren't any trick-or-treaters coming by. Mm-hmm. So it was easy for us just to ignore the whole thing.
Right.
But I knew of many Christians who lived in town whose children went to school, and they were exposed to, you know, all the hype about Halloween from the neighbors and friends and schoolmates and so forth. And, you know, I never felt badly about those people going to a church event on that night just to get them off the streets and get their minds off of what they're not doing, you know?
Yeah, my husband says, you know, if you kind of have the good thought behind it and not doing it for those reasons, then it's kind of harmless, so.
I really think so. I've taken a harder line toward this when I was younger. The older I get, the more I think that, you know, Christians have liberty. If there's no association in your mind with something unholy or ungodly, there's certainly nothing in the Bible says thou shalt not put on a costume or thou shalt not knock on doors and take candy from people. I mean, there's no commands of Christ being violated.
Yes.
If you're trying to incorporate, you know, pagan things consciously into your life, then that would be a bad thing. But that's because your heart's bad, not because the specific things you're doing are bad.
Yeah, and I'll let you go soon, but my husband said, well, if you're not going to celebrate Halloween, you might as well not celebrate birthdays, because that has a pagan's, you know, ties, like with a circular cake or whatever. And, you know, Jehovah's Witnesses don't celebrate birthdays because they're pagan holidays. And it's like,
And
I don't know what that says that in the Bible or whatever about birthdays, but I'm not going to start celebrating, you know, stop celebrating birthdays either, so.
Yeah, well, we read about Pharaoh's birthday in the book of Genesis, but we don't read about birthdays very much in the Bible being celebrated. I wouldn't think there to be anything good, bad, or indifferent about it. What your husband could reasonably say is that if you're going to stop celebrating Halloween, you probably, with all consistency, should stop celebrating Christmas and Easter in the traditional manners. Yeah, because those holidays, as they are popularly celebrated, incorporate practices that at one time were associated with paganism. They're not really associated with paganism anymore, so it's kind of a moot point, it seems to me.
Yeah. So thanks. Okay, well, thank you for that input. I just, you know, wanted to kind of do the right thing and see what other people thought. Follow your opinion, so thank you.
Yeah, I don't feel like I have anything authoritative to say about it at all, so don't take my opinion as the last word. But I just don't feel strongly one way or the other about it.
Right. Okay, awesome. Thank you very much. Have a great day.
Okay, thanks for your call.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, I thought I hung up that call, but we got to hear her click it first. Okay, we're going to talk next to Jason from Las Vegas, Nevada. Jason, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, bud, Steve.
Hey.
Hey, I guess I will call this a quick question. Can just leave it off the air. Could you try to give me, I guess in a case of reasoning, if people take it apart from the Bible, the importance or the necessity why God had to become a man? Because I'm trying to, I'm running a Bible study tonight, and I'm trying to, I got ideas, but I'm trying to come up with reasons, like, you know, other from the scriptures, why God had to become a man. If you can comment on that for me, I'll appreciate that.
Okay.
Okay.
All right. Thanks for your call, Jason.
Thank you, brother.
Okay. Bye now. Well, you know, the Bible doesn't say there was just one reason. But there were many advantages of Jesus becoming a man. There are reasons that are either stated or certainly hinted at in Scripture, not the least of which is that Jesus became the head of an alternative humanity, which he could not do without being a human himself. Just as Adam was the head of humanity originally, so much so that his sin brought sin and death on all of humanity that would come afterwards. He clearly is like the head of a body, a human being whose actions affected the entire race of humans that were part of him, that came out of him. See, every human cell in every human body is sort of a descendant of cells that were in Adam's body. Every human being, all that we are, came out of Adam, in a sense, if you go back far enough. And therefore, the whole human race was in Adam. And when he fell, the race fell, and therefore death came upon all men. We're told that in Romans chapter 5, starting around verse 12 or so. And also, Paul talks about Adam's role in bringing doom upon man, also in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where he says that death came upon all humanity through one man. But in both of those places, Paul says that also through one man, the opposite has come upon the race. Sin passed to all men through one man, Adam, and so also justification passes to all men through Christ, Paul said in Romans 5. Death passed to all humanity through Adam, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, and similarly, resurrection from the dead comes to all men through Christ. So both of these places, Paul is saying there is sort of a corresponding position that Jesus occupies to Adam. And this would not be so if he was not a man. That is, if God had simply come down as a ghost or as an angel or as any other kind of creature, an alien from another planet or some kind of animal or some species entirely unique and not connected to humanity, none of those things wouldn't have worked. He had to be part of the human race. He had to be a human being in order to create a new humanity in himself. So several times in Paul's writings, Paul uses the term the new man and the old man, and he sets them in contrast. Unfortunately, many modern translations have really botched it up when they treat Paul's use of these terms. There's three different or four different passages where Paul uses this kind of terminology. One is in Romans 6:6. Where he talks about our old man is crucified or has been put to death and so forth, destroyed. In Ephesians chapter 2, it says that Christ broke down the middle wall, a partition between the Jew and the Gentile, and made in himself one new man. And then in Ephesians 4 and in Colossians 3, Paul talks about putting off the old man and putting on the new man. Now, unfortunately, in those latter instances, almost all modern translations they thought they're doing us a favor, I suppose, by changing what Paul said into something else. I guess they're trying to make it more clear, but of course when you make Paul say something different than what he said, you haven't made it more clear, you've actually misled people. But you'll find the New American Standard, I think, even makes this mistake, and that's kind of unusual because the New American Standard usually follows a more literal approach, but the New American Standard, I'm pretty sure, does this. The NIV certainly does it. And almost all new translations make the mistake of when Paul says new man, they say the new self. And when Paul says the old man, they talk about the old self. And so they have Paul saying you put off the old self and you put on the new self. Well, that's not what Paul said. Paul didn't use any word self in those passages. He used the word anthropos, man. The old anthropos, the new anthropos. We put off the old anthropos. We put on the new anthropos. What's that mean? Well, anthropos, as you might guess, because it's obviously the root of the word anthropology. Anthropos is the Greek word that means man. It can mean an individual man. Or humanity, mankind. Anthropos can mean mankind or humanity. Now, it is Jesus who is the new man. And in himself, there is a new humanity. Adam is the old man, and in him is an old humanity, an old anthropos. When Paul talks about putting off the the old man. He's not talking about putting off my old self. There's no word self in those passages. And I strongly object to all the translators who have taken it upon themselves to change what Paul said, because it obscures it. He's not talking about putting off my old self. He's talking about putting off the old humanity, coming out of, just like you come out of a garment when you take it off, you come out of the old humanity. You're not in Adam's humanity anymore. You've changed species. You're no longer in that humanity. You're in a new humanity in Christ. Christ is the head of a new humanity. But he had to be a human to do that. And why was that important to have a new humanity? Because humanity is what God made to be in his image. Obviously, when God, at the end of the creation week, said, let us make man in our image and let's give dominion to him and so forth, God was expressing his desire that human beings be the ultimate creation in his image that would rule the world under him and ultimately to rule the universe with him. At least that's the impression I get from the New Testament, where it talks about, you know, how if we suffer with Christ, we will reign with him and we're going to inherit all things with him and so forth. We're going to reign with him. Now, God made humans to reign with him, but the devil, you know, arranged in some respects, not without God's allowing it, certainly, but the devil was involved. Man's will was involved, but man fell and rebelled against God, became alienated against God in Adam. And since that time, man has all been sinful and mortal. But God wanted to redeem that mankind. And so he tapped into the human root, became a human being. That's why it was important that Christ had a human mother with a human genealogy going all the way back to Adam. Human DNA, human identity. Jesus is a human being. It's rather a mystery how he can be divine and human, but the Bible teaches that both things are true. He had a human mother and God, his father. I don't pretend to really understand all that's involved there, but I can see why it's important that he became a man. Because he, by so doing, could be a new Adam, start a new humanity. And he could succeed where the old Adam failed, and he could redeem what the old man, Adam, had lost. And so that's what I believe. That's what I believe Paul teaches about these things. And he's really the one who talks about these things more than any other biblical writer. That may be confusing, but I'm not going to argue that the topic is not a confusing one. That's about the best I can do, at least on a radio show like this, where my line's full and have to move along. But, Jason, I hope that's helpful. Let's talk to Jose, who's also calling from Las Vegas, Nevada. Hi, Jose.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call.
Good to hear from you again.
Oh, thank you. I got a question today. I'm reading through the book of Psalms.
Yes.
And just out of curiosity, I mean, I don't disagree, but it just comes to my mind that since David was raised on the Mosaic Law, he didn't have any understanding of the concept of forgiveness. It seems to me. I may be wrong. And that's my question. And I listen to you on the radio because I'm driving right now.
Well, wait a minute. What psalm is raising these questions in your mind? Psalm 32? Psalm 51?
What are the Psalms where he asks for vengeance for his enemies?
Oh, okay. Okay, gotcha. Okay, so you're talking about the what we call the judgment psalms, the imprecatory psalms, they call them. Okay, so you're wondering about whether David had a Christian viewpoint about love for your enemies.
About forgiveness for the enemies, yes. That's what because it kind of doesn't bite with the teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ, you know what I mean?
Yeah.
Loving your enemies.
Okay, yeah, I'll talk about that.
Thank you, and I listen to you on the radio because I'm driving right now. Thank you.
Okay.
God bless you.
Thank you, Jose. God bless you.
Uh-huh, bye.
Bye now. Yeah, there's a whole class of psalms in the book of Psalms that scholars refer to them as imprecatory psalms. That means that they contain imprecations. Now, doesn't that help? You probably didn't know what imprecatory meant until I told you that it means that contain imprecations. And now you know entirely clearly what I'm talking about, right? Except you don't know the word imprecation any more than you know the imprecatory. So let me try to work with this. An imprecation is uttering a curse against somebody. And in many of the Psalms, David or the writer, it's not always David, but the writer is wishing evil on certain evil people. Sometimes he's very specific. You know, he wants he wants them to die and their wives to become widows and their children to become orphans, and he wants them to be cast into darkness. He wants God to set an adversary at their side and to give them no forgiveness and things like that. There's quite a number of these psalms. In many cases, it's not the whole psalm. Once in a while, it's a psalm that has a lot of other kind of content, but there's a verse or two in it that really kind of lambaste the bad guys and wish evil on them. And then there's a few psalms that are almost entirely imprecatory. These psalms have often, you know, bothered Christians because Jesus said we have to love our enemies and so forth. So is David sub-Christian? Well, in some ways, David is sub-Christian, but that doesn't answer the whole issue because there are imprecations in the New Testament, too. Paul, for example, said in 1 Corinthians 16:22, I believe it is, he said, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. Well, that's a curse. That's an imprecation. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul's talking about Alexander the coppersmith. He says, he has done me great harm. May the Lord reward him according to his deeds. Well, that's wishing ill on the guy. And there are other imprecations like that. There are some in the New Testament. Paul said in Galatians chapter 6, talking about the false teachers who were trying to bring the Christians under the Jewish law, he says, tell those who want to circumcise you, I wish that they would be utterly cut off. Now, these are not friendly wishes. And some people say, well, that doesn't seem to go along with what Jesus said about, you know, forgiving your enemies and blessing those who curse you and so forth. But one thing you'll find is that in the New Testament, as well as the Old Testament, the godly people usually did not curse their enemies. The persons they were angry at were the ones who were opposing God, who were victimizing innocent people, who were wreaking moral havoc on society, and they were wishing for God to do something about it. They're wishing for God to stop them. The imprecatory psalms or statements that I just mentioned and others, they're like prayers to God. And they are a way of saying, God, I'm not going to handle this myself. I'm going to turn the other cheek. I'm not going to punish these people. I'm not going to retaliate. But God, someone's got to set the score right, and so we're asking you to do it. Now you might think, well, that's not very friendly toward your enemies. Well, David was actually very friendly toward his enemies. Saul was his enemy and was trying to kill him and was pursuing him all through the desert and in caves and so forth. And twice David had the ability to kill Saul and to stop the pursuit. And David refused to do it. He wouldn't kill Saul. And when Saul later was killed in battle in another situation, and David heard about it, he wept for him. He wept for Saul's. He didn't hate Saul. But in some of the Psalms, he seemed to be praying for God to judge Saul. Likewise, Jesus loved his enemies. You know, he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. But in Matthew chapter 23, he uttered all kinds of curses on the scribes and Pharisees who victimize widows and who oppress people and so forth. He uttered strong denunciations of them. The Apostle Paul, I mentioned in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he said, Alexander the coppersmith has done me much harm. May the Lord reward him according to his deeds. But then he says, my friends all forsook me when I stood trial before Nero. And he says, may God not hold that against them. It's interesting. When people bailed on Paul in his hour of need, when he was on trial for his life, he said, I hope God doesn't hold that against them. He forgave them. But Alexander the coppersmith, he wished that God would judge him. Why? He says, Timothy, you beware of him also because he has greatly withstood our words. In other words, this man is resisting the gospel. You'll find that the imprecations in the Psalms and in the New Testament are not, generally speaking, they are not some writer getting peeved because someone did them wrong. For the most part, all the same people who wrote these imprecations, whenever someone did them personal wrong, they were quite forgiving, quite compassionate, even interceded for them. But when people were hurting other people, when people's whole career was that of exploitation or blasphemy or damaging the gospel itself so that people would not believe in Christ. These things were, you know, the godly people had more of a disinterested anger about such things. They were taking God's side in the matter. You know, there's Psalm 139. David said, how I hate those. He's talking to God. He says, how I hate those who hate you. I hate them with a perfect hatred, he said. I count them my enemies. Now, what's interesting about that is he's not talking about people who were his enemies. He's talking about people who hate God. And he says, I will count them as if they were my enemies. Why? Because they're God's enemies and I'm on his side. I'm on God's side here. And because I'm on God's side, I'm going to take his side against his enemies. Now, when it comes to someone who does me wrong, I'm willing to forgive them. And David forgave Absalom, his son, who tried to kill him. He wept when Absalom died. He wept when Saul died. David was very generous in his heart toward people who wronged him. Not always. I mean, David wasn't a perfect man. When Nabal, you know, insulted him, David was about ready to go lop the guy's head off. And there were other times when David, you know, his anger got the best of him. No one should suggest that David was an ideal man. He, you know, when you sleep with your neighbor's wife and kill your neighbor, that's not ideal at all. It's not Christian behavior. But then neither am I an ideal man or Paul or Peter or anyone else. There's no ideal man except Jesus. But when we read the Psalms and we read David and others wishing God's judgment on certain people, read the verses around it. And you'll find that the reason David gives is because they have spurned your laws, God. Because they are blaspheming you, because they've dragged your name through the mud. This is a zeal for God, not a zeal for self-vindication. And what Jesus teaches us is that we should love our neighbor as much as we love ourselves. Therefore, there's not any real reason for us to be angry when someone injures us, because we love them as much as we love us. If I'm going to get angry at him for what he did to me, it's because I love me more than I love him. And that's where loving our enemies comes in. When it comes to loving God's enemies, well, we may love them in the sense that we hope they'll get saved before they die, but we know they're going to die. And if they're going to do a lot of damage between now and the time they die, we might wish that they would die soon. But we leave that in God's hands. It's not like we're, you know, not going out pronouncing, you know, curses on everybody we disagree with. It's rather David, Paul, even Jesus denounced and cursed people who were resisting God, you know, denouncing God, hurting people, violating God's laws in ways that were creating victims, you know, of their actions, like the Pharisees were afflicting people. And that's the balance there. You know, to love your enemies doesn't mean that you're just little Pollyanna and you think that all is okay, no matter how many bad things people do. There is a point for standing up for what insults God, and asking God to vindicate himself. You know, the Christian doesn't go out there and vindicate God with violence. The Christian asks God to do so. And every time we pray according to the way Jesus told us to pray, didn't he say, pray this way, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, for God's kingdom to come, it's going to have to mow over people who are going to resist it permanently. Hopefully people will submit to it and become Christians themselves. But if they're going to keep resisting it, it's going to be like a stone that will grind them to powder, the Bible says. And when we pray for God's kingdom to come and his will to be done, that's going to mean at the expense of everybody who stands against him, unless they repent. And so all of our prayers are imprecatory in that sense. That is, we're praying for God to overcome his enemies and for his kingdom to prevail. And as unsavory as that might be to the mind of an unbeliever, when they hear us say that, it's really much better than, say, what was done in the Crusades or what's done in Jihad, where the people themselves go out and try to inflict vengeance. David didn't do that. He just said, Lord, you get them. You know, you stop them. And even in Revelation chapter 6, where you have the fifth seal is broken and the book is being opened, John saw the martyrs, those who were slain for Christ, in heaven. Now, these guys don't have any flesh left in them. They're perfected saints in heaven. And they are crying out, how long, O Lord, before you avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? In other words, they're still wanting to see God set things right on earth, though they're not there anymore. They're not on earth anymore. They're not suffering anymore. But they are concerned about the fact that there are still people on earth killing righteous people And they're saying, God, when are you going to do something to stop these people? In essence, they're praying for him to. So here's people who don't have any sin in them at all. They're up in heaven. They're as perfect as humans can be. And yet they're still expressing in their prayers these concerns that God would put an end to the evil of men who are, you know, victimizing innocent people and trying to shut down righteousness and such. So these are the issues. There's a difference between being angry because somebody did something to me and I'm so fond of me that it insults me and it offends me that someone did something to me. There's a difference between that and being angry because someone is insulting God and I'm on his side and asking God to do something about it. That's what those prayers are about. All right, Jose, I hope that clarifies things. Let's talk to Joe from Las Vegas, Nevada also. In fact, Joe, I think, called yesterday and didn't get on. Is that right, Joe?
Yeah, I'm here.
Welcome.
Hello? Hello? Yeah, actually yesterday.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I remember.
Excellent. Yeah, I actually had to do something. Today I have a little bit more time.
Right.
I was just calling because I got into a... I'm a new Christian, so I'm just trying to be as knowledgeable as I can about everything.
Uh-huh.
That's tough. You know, there's so much to learn, I guess. But I was talking to a friend of mine, and she said she's a deist, which is, you know,
yeah,
she believes in God, and then she
sure
has free will. And she said one of the main reasons is because she doesn't think that, she doesn't agree with the Bible on homosexuality, and how it, you know, it's against the Bible. I know it is, but I'm not really sure where, the exact scripture, so that I haven't come across it. It hasn't been a question that's been asked of me yet, and so I'm just kind of wondering, you know, where to look so that I make, you know, I can study it myself and kind of and see what your thoughts are on it. And that's really
You're wondering where the scripture speaks about homosexuality?
Yeah, and kind of what, you know, what it says. I know what it says more or less, but, you know, I'm looking for the more exact biblical answer, you know?
Yeah. Well, I know that there is a place in Leviticus 18 in verse 22 where God said, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. And it's also stated, I think, in chapter 20, I think twice in Leviticus that statement is made, that if a man has a sexual relationship with another man in the same way that a man does with a woman, and that simply means if they lie together in a sexual manner, that's an abomination to God. And so that's, of course, Old Testament. And some people say, well, there's a lot of things in Leviticus that we don't do anymore. We don't think we need to. We, for example, in Leviticus, it says you can't eat clams, you know, but in the New Testament, you can eat whatever you want to, it says. In Leviticus, it says you have to offer animal sacrifices, but in the New Testament, we don't do that. So why would we stand by this? And the answer is that in the law of the Old Testament, some things were simply ceremonies. They were symbolic actions. They don't have any moral consequences. And those ceremonies were temporary in order to point forward to Christ. And when Christ came, he fulfilled them, and they are no longer required to be observed because their function was to look forward to Christ, to predict and anticipate Christ. And since he came, they're not needed anymore. So we don't keep the ceremonies as they did back then. That's part of the old covenant. But some things in the law were not merely ceremonial issues, and they weren't just symbolic. They were actually reflections of God's eternal character, his eternal moral character. And those things are the things that the New Testament itself repeats them as being important and necessary for Christians. And the New Testament does talk about homosexuality also. In Romans and in 1 Corinthians, there's specific reference to homosexuality. And now some people say that the homosexuality that Paul was concerned about was not, this is what they say. They say he wasn't concerned about loving, monogamous, long-term homosexual relationships, but he was concerned about the practices of the pagan Romans, which was, in many cases, a grown man having a boy, you know, on the side. And, you know, in other words, we'd call that child abuse. You know, we'd call that child molestation or whatever. And so some say that that's what Paul's concerned about. But it's not obvious that that's what he's concerned about. I mean, he could be, but he simply refers to, homosexual behavior. And he does so in Romans chapter 1.
Mm-hmm.
And it says in verse 26 and following, "For this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another." Mm-hmm. Now, he doesn't say for little boys. He said men were consumed with passion for each other. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. That's Romans chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Paul also gives a list of behaviors in 1 Corinthians 6 that are forbidden, in which he actually says those who do these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And you find that at 1 Corinthians 6, beginning at verse 9, he says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality." Okay? So he says that people who are fornicators, adulterers, idolaters, people who practice homosexuality, those people, he said, will not inherit the kingdom of God. But notice that Paul was not being, as some would say, homophobic. Homosexuality was just one of many sexual sins he mentions. Paul was not just against homosexual fornication. He was against all fornication. He was just as much against male fornication with females. What Paul's concern was, it's not like Paul was just looking for homosexuals to bash. He was trying to make it very clear that when God made marriage and when he made sex, he made it to fulfill a certain function. And people have come up with all kinds of variations on it, which are not fulfilling the function God had in mind. And fornication and adultery and bestiality and, you know, sex with little ones and homosexuality, all these things are not fitting in the design of what God made sex for. And they don't fit the description of God's idea of marriage. And so what Paul is concerned about is not to single out homosexuals as a group and say, let's pick on these homosexuals. He didn't. He never picked on the homosexuals alone. The homosexuality was, whenever it was condemned, it was in a list of many things that were condemned, including straight sex with people who are not married.
Yeah. So what would you say to someone who's, God is love and it shouldn't matter, that kind of thing,
Because God is love, it does matter. You see, if someone thinks that God said, I don't want you to get drunk, I don't want you to murder, I don't want you to commit adultery, I don't want you to commit homosexual acts, and he just did that because he just doesn't want you to have any fun, he's just trying to think of ways to cramp your style, then they don't have any idea what God's about at all. All the commands of God are given because he does love us, because he knows, because he made us. He's the manufacturer. He knows what kind of fuel to put in the machine. He knows what kind of use the machine should not be used for and what kind it should be used for. God's the maker of the product, that is you and me.
Yeah.
And he's lovingly giving us instructions on how to use the product as it was meant to be used. I mean, if I sold you some kind of an expensive machine and didn't tell you that you should never pull this lever until you first push this button because you'll destroy the machine, and I didn't tell you that, then I've just really done you a disservice, because I know that you can do the wrong thing with this machine and destroy it, and I know what it is. Now, if I'm on your side, I'll tell you what that is. I'll tell you, you don't do this. Don't do this with this machine. It's not going to be good. You'll be sorry you did. And that's what God does. When God gave laws, he's not just looking for ways to prevent us from having a good time. God knows what he made the machine for. Now, when I say the machine, of course I'm using a metaphor. I'm not just talking about the human body. I'm talking about the human psyche, the human spirit, as well as the body. I mean, we are one integrated organism. We are a physiological machine, but we are also ghosts in the machine. We are spirits. We have a mind. We have a psyche. And God mm-hmm. made that. And he's telling us the kinds of things, the kind of behavior that's good all around, holistically good for the creatures that he made. And he's doing it because he loves us. So if someone says, well, you know, I know the Bible says I shouldn't commit homosexual acts, but I believe God's a God of love, and therefore I'm going to ignore what he said. Well, what you're doing is ignoring that he's love. If you ignore his commands, then you are not realizing that he is loving, and that's why he gave those commands.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Thank you very much. That's very
all right.
helpful.
Joe, I'm glad you called.
Thank you. God bless you.
Good to talk to you. Bye now. All right, we're going to talk next to, see, Dennis has been waiting half hour. Let's talk to him next. Hi, Dennis, welcome.
Hi, Steve. I'm out in beautiful Monterey today. Boy, I drove through Santa Cruz earlier. What a beautiful day.
Yeah, you were in Marina when you called, but now you're in Monterey, huh?
Yeah, it's just gorgeous out here today, as you know.
Well, I don't. I'm in Seattle.
Oh, okay.
And it's cloudy here.
Anyhow, it's beautiful back home. I wanted to talk to you about a very controversial subject, and it's about the Godhead. And I just wonder why it's such an issue. You know, myself, you know, I worship Jesus Christ. I pray to Jesus. I have a relationship with him. I trust him completely for my salvation. He is divine, according to my understanding of the scriptures, but he's not the one true God. This is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And, you know, there's just so many scriptures where Paul, at the beginning of his letters, he makes a distinction between God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, in 1 Corinthians 11, Christ is subject to God. And 15, he turns all things back to God. And
yeah, those scriptures are multiple. There's a great number of scriptures that speak of God and Christ and make a distinction. But what do you do with the ones that don't make a distinction, the ones that identify Christ with God?
Okay, well, he's divine. He is, as you know, if a dog procreates, it's a dog. If a man procreates, it's a man. If God procreates, he's divine.
But when he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, the Almighty, those are all terms that God speaks of him for himself. He doesn't say, I am a species of almighty beings and I have a son who's also the same species.
Well, Jesus never defines himself as the Almighty. In Revelation, chapter 1 there, in the Revelation chapter 1 that you're referring to, in context, I think a good exegesis of that shows that that is not Jesus talking. It's very easily understood to be God the Father talking there.
Well, let me ask you then, why does he then say, I was dead and now I'm alive, in verse 18?
We could look at that real quick if you wanted to.
Yeah, it's verse 17 and 18. He says, John says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, and he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last. Now, as you know, in Isaiah, Yahweh said he was the first and the last. And this is the same being who a little earlier in the same chapter said, I'm Alpha and Omega. I'm the one who is and is to come, the Almighty. And then he continues speaking in verse 18. He says, I'm the living one. I died, and behold, I'm alive.
Well, that's Jesus there. But if you take a look earlier on,
but he's the same. He's the one who said he's the first and the last. This is one. It's one sentence with the saying, "I am the first and the last."
He's the first and the last. He's not
okay.
The Almighty. He's not the Almighty. That is not Jesus talking.
Why do you say that's not Jesus talking?
Okay. Well, if you look at the context here, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show in his servants the things which must show.
Well, right. But Dennis, wait a minute. I'm not denying that there are many places that distinguish between Jesus and God. You mentioned quite a few of them, and we could list a much longer list. It's one of the most common things in the New Testament is to mention God and Jesus separately. But it is also not too uncommon for Jesus to be spoken of as God. And, of course, this particular place is, in my opinion, unmistakable because he says he died, He is the first, the last. He's the Alpha and Omega, and he says he's the Almighty. Now, I mean, I'm afraid I can't just see it any other way because the text is there in front of me. Now, what I believe is this, and, you know, I don't insist that you believe like I do. And I know you don't insist that I believe like you do. I don't think you do. But
no, I don't make a big issue of it.
I think classical Trinitarian theology has always recognized that there is a sense in which Jesus is distinguished from God the Father. And Jesus made that distinction all the time when he spoke. But classical Christian theology has also seen a sense in which he is identified with God. And that's where, you know, some kind of a Trinitarian construct has served, you know, the theology for many centuries. Now, I'm not saying that because it has served them for many centuries, it is right. Certainly, we didn't have the formulation of the Trinity doctrine as we do now until the 4th century A.D. That doesn't mean there weren't people who believed it. Irenaeus seemed to be a Trinitarian and so forth. But the point is that, you know, even if it was something that wasn't formulated until the 4th century A.D., I, doing my best to think independently of what the councils have said, can still find no better way to incorporate all that the Scripture says. And
I can okay. find a much, much better way. Here's the thing. In the Revelation chapter 1 there, you know, you seem to want to just make an emphatic statement that that's talking about Jesus when he says, it's, you know, that, these things saith the Lord, which is, which was, is to come, the Almighty. That term is also used later on in the Revelation. It's clearly talking about God the Father. I would ask you this. Are there statements in the Scripture where God the Father is called the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending?
I'd like to see them. I know in Isaiah, the first and the last. The first and the last is the term that's used for Yahweh. I don't. Certainly the words Alpha and Omega are not found in the Old Testament because they're Greek and the Old Testament is written in Hebrew. But and I don't think first and last. Well, no, I take that back. No, he says, I am the first and with the last in Isaiah. Beginning and end, I don't remember those terms being used for Yahweh in the Old Testament. But the point is, the point is, all of them are used for Jesus in the book of Revelation.
Yeah, but not Almighty.
Well, verse 8 says the Almighty.
It does say the Almighty. It's referring to God the Father. If you look
but
at the context.
Why do you insist that when the speaker in verse 8 says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty, that is a different person than the one who says, fear not, I am the first and the last, the living one.
You want me to answer that?
Uh-huh.
Because when that term is used later on in the Revelation, it's clearly talking about God the Father. And in the context of Revelation chapter 1, it's talking about God and Jesus. And there's nothing, and the fact that that God himself is called, which is and was and is to come, he's also called that.
Well, the speaker in Revelation 1 is the person that John saw walking among the lampstands. He didn't see two. He didn't see the Father and Jesus. He saw Jesus walking among the lampstands, and Jesus spoke to him. The one he saw spoke to him these words and said, I died, and now I'm alive. Now, you say later in Revelation those terms are used of God the Father. I'm not convinced that that's true. We've got the other time that it's used, of course, is in chapter 22. And I don't see that it clearly is speaking of God the Father. Can you show me the verse where it says that it's God the Father?
Trying to find it right now myself. I know it's right. It's either 21 or 22.
Well, it's chapter 22. It's not in chapter 21.
Okay, let's see here. Do you see it there?
Well, verse 13 says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. It certainly doesn't say that it's the Father speaking. And then in verse 16 it says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify. And there's no indication that the speaker has changed.
Okay, in the Revelation, let's see here, 21, actually. It is 21. 21,
okay.
22.
Okay.
Okay? It says, verse 22, I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it.
Yeah. Okay?
And so there's nothing in Revelation 1 that demands that that is referring to Jesus and not God. God is clearly in the context. It's the revelation which God gave unto Jesus.
Dennis, okay? I'm sorry, we're running out of time. Let me just say this. The verse you read says nothing about who the Alpha and the Omega is. To say that he that sits on the throne and the Lamb are the light of and are the temple of the city, that doesn't help us. What we have is several references to somebody referring to himself as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. In Revelation 22, that person says, I, Jesus. And in chapter 1, he says, I died and I'm alive now. So, to my mind, unless you have two firsts and two lasts, two beginnings and two ends,
you yourself said that Isaiah refers to God the Father as the first and the last. We do have two firsts and the last.
Actually, Isaiah refers to Yahweh as the first and the last.
That's correct.
But see, classical theology says that Jesus and Yahweh are one. So Jesus
I don't have a problem with Jesus being the son of Yahweh and bearing the name of Yahweh. But he is not the one true God. He's not the ultimate God, the Father, according to Scripture. Now, would you deny that the Revelation 21 is not talking? Would you say would you deny that's talking about God the Father when it says Almighty?
No, I believe it's talking about Jesus when it says that he is when he says, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to this." Yeah.
In verse 22, he says, "Saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb." Are the temple. There's a distinction made there. There's God the Father.
Okay, but Dennis, listen, that's not any different than the dozens of other places that I acknowledge. There's many times that God is mentioned and Jesus is mentioned separately. Let me tell you why.
The term Almighty, I'm referring to the use of the term Almighty.
God is Almighty. You're right. And Jesus is Almighty because he is God. And the point is that the Lamb refers to the incarnate Christ, and Jesus always is spoken of in his incarnation as distinguishable from his Father, who is, of course, not limited as he is in his incarnation. The mystery of the incarnation, I'm afraid we're not going to solve here on the air, and we might not solve it in several centuries, even if we had an unbroken bit of time to work on it. And since the whistling has started, we're not even going to be able to work on it anymore today. But Dennis, your point is heard and has been taken under advisement, but I don't think that you're dealing with those particular passages as responsibly as they need to be dealt with. This is a difficult question, but I think that theology of Christianity has usually been able to manage it. Now, if you have a different way of managing it, as far as I'm concerned, that's your prerogative, and I'm not going to condemn you for that. I don't condemn a man for his honestly held beliefs. We'll let God be the one who decides who's right and wrong. But when I look at the passages, I got to say Jesus is God. And if you say he isn't, then we'll just disagree, at least until tomorrow. I appreciate your call, though. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this Monday through Friday from 2 to 3. This Saturday, I'm going to be speaking in Orange County. You can find information at our website if you're in the Orange County area. I'd love to have you join us this Saturday. Also, we've got our school in Chile planned for January. If you want to be part of that, you better check it out and let me know soon. We have the deadline coming up. In both cases, you go to our website. The website is thenarrowpath.com, and you can find information about those things. We are listener-supported. You can find a PayPal link at the website, too. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow so we can continue our discussion.